We won't be taking up the controversial issue of tongues itself. We will be taking up the issue of languages and their clarity, that the communication of truth is to speak meaning and content, and therefore this passage certainly addresses that, speaks to that. Let's give our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, beginning the reading in verse 6 down to 12, and then skipping ahead to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And then skipping down to verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, and he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. This ends the reading of God's word. Once again, if you would, pray with me. Father, before us is the English language, our native tongue, and our desire is that it would bring knowledge to us, and that this is not a word that is dead, but a living word that your Holy Spirit applies to us. It is our desire that you would be our teacher tonight. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our evening sermon series using the Westminster Confession as our guide. If you have your evening bulletin, you see that on the back I do have listed the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8. That is our topical guide tonight. The verses we read from 1 Corinthians 14 are one of the proof texts about this very section of the confession. But let's hear what the confession has to say about the Word of God once again. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The summary then of this section of the confession is our point for this evening. We'll be moving through it in four different sections, but the point before us is that the Bible is inspired and preserved and translated in common languages that we might worship God correctly and have hope. So first we take a look at this idea that the original scriptures, the original writings are the authentic Word of God. We've been talking about this point at length recently in our evening sermon series. The past several weeks, we've been dealing with the inspiration of the Bible, that the 66 books that you have in your hand are the very ones that God wrote and intended for His church to receive. And even though we haven't discussed it up until now, there are incredible manuscript evidences that help support this very point that we've been talking about, that we have received the authentic Word of God. Evidence such as 25,000 different New Testament manuscripts primarily agreeing together by and large, and hundreds of Old Testament manuscripts. And now, while those manuscripts clearly reveal the consistency of the text of Scripture throughout church history, not a single one of them is the original manuscript from any of the writings of Scripture. Now, that might surprise you. But before we take up that issue, that there's not a single original manuscript, let me just give you a for instance about the beneficial nature of the manuscript evidence, about how this helps to support and undergird the things that we've been talking about in recent weeks. There are two copies of the book of Isaiah that we have that are 1,000 years apart. We have more than just two copies of the book of Isaiah, but two copies that are 1,000 years apart, that you would date the one, and 1,000 years after that one was written, there's another copy. And if you compare these two copies, even after the thousand years of transmitting and recopying and recopying and recopying, the comparison provides 95% perfect identity between the two. And the overwhelming majority of the 5% variation is just an issue of word order. Exactly the same meaning of the passage, and except the two words are flip-flopped in their order, not changing the meaning at all. And there are a few issues of spelling differences between words, and yet again, not changing the meaning of the text. And there are a few, a handful of meaningful variations of an added word here or there, but that do not affect the meaning or any doctrine whatsoever. And that's just one, for instance, that helps demonstrate the manuscript evidence that supports that we do have indeed the very Word of God accurately transmitted through the ages. Now, that all might sound encouraging, or maybe you don't really care all that much, but shouldn't I be talking about this point in the next section of our sermon? Well, I raise it now because even though we have very solid manuscripts demonstrating the preservation of God, again, we have none of the originals. That might sound like we're not in a very good place then. After all, the Westminster Assembly says that the original Hebrew and Greek writings are the ones that are directly inspired. Does that mean the Bibles that we hold in our hands are not the inspired Word of God? I'll let that question hang for a minute. I'll revisit that in just a moment. But why is it that we might not have the original copies in our hands? Why don't we have those preserved anywhere? Why might God have providentially caused us to have no original manuscripts? Well, for a practical reason, the Bible's old. Paper decays. That's just a very practical or pragmatic reason. Paper doesn't last that long, or the things that the Bible was written on. The papyrus does not last that long. But even still, that's a practical consideration. But why might God have caused in His providence that we do not have the originals? Well, it forces us to rely on the doctrine of preservation, that He has communicated His Word and preserved it in His church. We've seen that demonstrated in recent weeks here. But that God has kept His Word pure throughout the ages is perhaps not the only explanation that we would rely on the preservation of God's Word, but I think it's also because we don't find ourselves then worshiping or venerating the original scriptures. Now, there are people in Christian communities, that worship or revere the alleged face covering of Jesus when He was buried in the tomb, and think that this cloth carries with it healing properties and has mystical effects on people who see it or venerate it. That's just one example to say the church or Christians or people who claim the name of Christ have a tendency toward the superstitious, and maybe God wants to preserve us from venerating the original copies of the Bible. That's just speculation on my part, but the real answer for why God has not preserved the original copies is this. We can say definitively, the reason why God has not preserved the original copies is, we don't know. We don't know. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because circling back to the question I asked before, does that mean that we hold in our hands a Bible that is not inspired? Well, by no means. God has promised in His Word clearly that He preserves His Word through the generations. We saw in Psalm 119, 160, just a couple of weeks ago, that it says there, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God preserves His Word forever. Not only that, but Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 5 says that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished, until all is fulfilled. God has promised preservation, and we can take Him at His Word as He's revealed that through His Word itself. And to the extent that we as a denomination can confess that truth, what we have testified to in the Westminster Confession is that the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament was immediately inspired, and by His singular care and providence, it has been kept pure in all ages. So God preserves His Word, and then we draw this conclusion and are therefore authentical. We are saying that we believe that even the copies, not just the originals, are authentic. The Hebrew copies of the Old Testament, the Greek copies of the New Testament are so well preserved that they are the sole decider of all controversies of religion. Well, this would mean that Greek and Hebrew must be pretty important then, right? English is great, but if the Bible alone is our authority and final court of appeal and the original languages are the tongues in which the Bible is inspired, it would make great sense that there would be people who labored diligently to read and understand Greek and Hebrew, scholars who put in great amounts of time and effort in the original languages to produce great translations or great commentaries. And we can also understand why we would desire our pastors to be able to read and interpret the Bible accurately according to the original languages. You know, many seminaries in our day and age are going away from the original languages, only requiring one at most of either Greek or Hebrew, and yet I think we should be thankful as a denomination that our seminary still requires 2 full years of both Greek and Hebrew to graduate and be a pastor in our denomination. 2 full years of Hebrew and 2 full years of Greek. An interesting fact, actually, about the Westminster Assembly on this point, when they were examining men for the pastorate, they only examined men in 3 areas. Their knowledge of Greek, their knowledge of Hebrew, and their knowledge of logic, their logic. And if you had those 3 things, their conclusion was they would accurately interpret the Bible. Well, all of this is to say that we should hold our Bibles with confidence as the authentic, inspired Word of God, so far as our English translations are able to sufficiently capture the meaning of the original Greek and Hebrew. And therefore, that brings us to our next point, that the Bible must be accessible and understandable, that the Bible is accessible. If we just rested on the principle that the Greek and Hebrew copies were authentical, therefore, that would require every single one of us to learn Greek and Hebrew. And that's quite a big undertaking for all of us to have to engage in, even though my Hebrew professor in seminary believes we'll all be speaking Hebrew in heaven. But that aside, we do not all have the time to learn Greek and Hebrew. And this is where our scripture reading for this evening is absolutely crucial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As Paul is dealing with the ever-difficult subject of speaking in tongues and prophecy, he's not speaking of the languages of Scripture per se, but he is speaking of the nature of language itself and the need for language to be able to communicate coherently and communicate content that is discernible and understandable. And in that light, he gives us two illustrations in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. The first one, he says, that even things that are lifeless, whether flute or harp, if they make a sound and there is no distinction, you do not know what is being played. If you have a flute and the person is not distinguishing the notes and not going up and down the scale and just playing the same note over and over again, how would you ever know which song is being played? There's no meaning to it. This reminds me of a story in college. One of my friends planned a game for all of us to play. All of us, my friends were together one weekend, and we were playing Name That Tune. That was the game that my friend had planned for our group, but it was with a twist. I'm sure you know Name That Tune, right? You listen to a little bit of the tune, and you try to guess what song it is. The twist, though, was that he was only going to clap. Well, after the very first attempt at this, we realized how foolish of a game this was. There's no distinction in notes. How can you understand the song, right? That's the illustration that Paul is giving here. It's not communicating anything. And the second illustration is, if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? The trumpets called people to arms. The trumpets called for a retreat. The trumpets, with regard to the people of God, also called them to worship. And so if you had an indistinct trumpet blast, and the people were supposed to be called to war, and they thought they were being called to worship, that would result in a rather disappointing battle, right? So too with language. It must communicate clearly and accurately. And if we have a Bible, then, that is accurate to God's original, but we can't read it or understand it or have any coherence as we pour over the words, what good is it? God's word must be intelligible and accessible. And that's why Paul says in verses 10 and 11, there are all different types of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. In verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be like a foreigner to the one who speaks. Some of your translations say barbarian. It's like talking to a barbarian. There's no communication. There's no content and understanding and connection between the two minds. And then his conclusion in verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. The goal, therefore, must be that the church is edified, that the knowledge of the truth of God be communicated. The implication, then, for our topic tonight is that if we have a Bible that is not in the common tongue of the people, then we common people will gain no benefit from it, even if it's the very Word of God. No matter how precious it might be, no matter how wonderful that it is, the very revelation of God, if we cannot understand it, it is meaningless to us. And therefore, our goal in Bible translation and teaching and preaching ought to be understanding and clarity. Now, at that point, you might be saying, yes, Pastor, you need to hear that point, because there are times for your preaching and teaching you need to focus on understanding and clarity. Well, I'll accept that if that's your thought. But no, the goal of communicating the Word of God must be content and understanding, and not at the expense of accuracy by any means. After all, it is the very Word of God, and when it is made clear, Paul is saying in this section, when it is made clear to the hearers, it even converts the heart. Notice what he says in verses 24 and 25. If all people in the congregation prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, and he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and he falls down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among them. It is the understanding of this word that has the opportunity to bring about the transformation of the heart and mind. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit that does it, but He does it through the understandable Word, the coherent Word. The clarity of this Word must be of the utmost priority. And so what then does that mean about our Bible translations? Our goal should be the clarity of the truth. For so far as we are accurate to the originals of the Greek and Hebrew, we are communicating the very truth of God to ourselves, to the rest of the people of God, and to those who are not yet the people of God. But as we think about this idea of the need for understanding and communication to the very people that we are trying to get this word to, it brings to mind a Reformed publishing company near us here, the Reformed Heritage Publishing Company, Reformed Heritage Books. It's a great publishing company out of Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids. They have an excellent book project where they are attempting to modernize old Puritan and other Reformed literature and trying to make them more accessible to the modern reader due to the archaic language of some of the older writers. So they are removing the archaic language and modernizing them. Well, I have a friend who produced a work for that series recently. And not only did he modernize the Puritan text itself for publication, he modernized the Bible translation. He put in the ESV translation instead of the old King James. Oh, ironically, the publishing company took out the modern translation of the Bible and put back in the King James and kept the modernization of the Puritan work. Now, I'm not speaking against the publishing company in any way. I'm not speaking against the King James. But the project is aimed at modernizing and communicating. You would think that that's a little bit inconsistent. Well, the publishing project aside, this ought to be our goal with the very Word of God always. Clarity to the people of God, to the unconverted, and to ourselves. For so far as we are able to understand this Word, and so far as the text is accessible to us and to our hearers, we are communicating the very truth of God itself, the very mind of God. Do you realize the weight and significance of that? The very mind of God. It is not as though His knowledge is so far removed from us that we have no touching point, no connection to the very thoughts of God. No, He has communicated His mind to us and recorded it in the Scriptures, and we are able to understand this Word. This Word, which is able to convert even the hardest of hearts. But as Paul says here, to bring that about, it requires understanding. And it's interesting where the confession goes next. In light of this understanding, it is so that we might worship and have hope. We looked at last week, there are some portions of the Bible that are hard to understand, hard to interpret, hard to apply, just hard in general. But the Scriptures have been given for edification. And if they were nothing but difficult to understand or they were inaccessible, we would be left in this world without instruction and without any knowledge of salvation and without any knowledge of God except for the barest knowledge of His existence, that we stand condemned by a holy God. Now, that wouldn't be a good position to be in. But if it's true that the Bible provides for us everything that we need for life and godliness, and it's accessible and understandable and intelligible, then we do not find ourselves in a bad position at all. My mom and I always used to joke when I was growing up that our life verse was 1 Chronicles 26:18. And if you read 1 Chronicles 26:18, we would tease about this because you read the verse and it says, "As for the parbar on the west, there were four at the highway and two at the parbar." It sounds incomprehensible, right? It's we weren't being flippant with God's word. But as you read it at first, it sounds nonsensical because we don't understand the meaning, devoid of its context and devoid of the word parbar. But how is it that even that word, even that verse taken out of its context, looking at it at a surface level, how is it that even that word is intelligible and communicates something to us about God? Well, actually, it communicates quite a bit. Even if we don't do our homework, that the verse is set in the context of God dealing with the gatekeepers in the court of his temple and that he positions them to serve where he desires them to be, but even if we don't do that, the verse is able to be understood. It has meaning. It has coherence. We just need to know that the word parbar means courtyard. And therefore, as for the courtyard on the west, there were four stationed at the highway leading up to the temple and two stationed at the courtyard. But the point I'm trying to make is that God does not reveal himself through gibberish. He is knowable. He has revealed himself and his truth. He has taught us how we are to be saved and how we are to serve him and how he desires to be worshipped. Isn't it interesting that the confession goes there? That the emphasis that they place at the end of this section of the scriptures being knowable and authentical is that they place an emphasis upon worshiping Christ correctly. That one of the chief benefits of the scriptures being in the common tongue of the people is that we may learn how to worship the Lord. This is because the Westminster Assembly has rightly identified that God takes his own worship very seriously. That he would specifically and accurately record how he is to be worshiped. And it's not left up to our own devices and our own delights and our own designs and our own interests and our own thoughts and our own perspectives. No, he has revealed it very clearly. It is not left up to guesswork. He has defined in the scriptures, and it is able to be discerned how he is to be worshipped. But in light of all of that, that salvation is revealed and how we are to please him and how we are to live the Christian life toward one another and how we can accurately understand who God is and how he is to be worshipped, that leads to hope. The confession at the end of chapter 1, section 8 is actually quoting Romans 15, verse 4. And it says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." The result of the edification of God's word, that it is bringing truth to us, is that we might have hope. And then Romans 15 goes on to say, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans is saying there, God is saying that by the diligent use of his word, which has been preserved and made accessible to us, we may be of one mind and of one mouth as we glorify and praise the Lord together. And as you hear that, you might respond by saying, well, that's all fine and good. We're talking about the understandability of Scripture, and that we are to be of one mind, united in the mind of Christ, and to worship God in unification with one mouth. Why then is there so much division in the church of Christ? Why so many different interpretations? Why so many different denominations and positions and different ways of worshiping Christ? Brothers and sisters, it is not because of God's word. It is because of our frailty, our lack of understanding, our lack of wisdom, our lack of diligence, our laziness, our misinterpretation, our error. Because God's word is clear and understandable. And oh, that we would unceasingly apply ourselves to the intelligible word of God, that we might understand it all the more. For the Bible is inspired and preserved and translated into your common tongue that we might worship God together and have hope. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, that it is intelligible, that even as we speak together in English and as we pray to you in English, it is not confusing to you. You hear all prayers all at once, in all languages, in all tongues, in all people groups. It is no difficulty for you. It is no difficulty for you to preserve your word and the originals transmitted through the ages, preserved through the ages, and then translated accurately and correctly into our tongues. Lord, what a precious teaching that we have the very truth of God, the very mind of Christ in our own language. What a precious gift. May we never squander it. May we love it and cherish it and lay it up in our hearts. May we be diligent students of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond with me by